And so if you've been here a bunch of weeks, or if you've only been here 1 week, I kind of want to talk you through where we've been. I've called this class, let's get back one here, called this class Broken Vessels. And it's intended to be kind of an Old Testament biographical analysis. And so instead of focusing on really the text, we're kind of focusing on maybe character arcs. So we still got some conversation back. Sorry if that, is that getting... Bye! Or hello, either way, in or out, arcs closing. Okay, so 5 weeks ago, was it five? Feels like a long time. Anyway, I was preaching up here very end of April, and I preached over King David, and to some extent that was kind of an intro to this series, trying to get the arc of this man's life and see the tragedy that strikes this king priest of God. Incredible potential, falls apart, and yet he repents, and God meets him there, gives him his covenant, and holds fast to that. God is faithful when we are not. And what we see in each of these cases is something similar. Jacob, a deceiver, a guy who's spending his whole life lying and stealing and cheating people he loves, brothers and fathers and fathers-in-law, and again he is sprinting in opposite directions, doing his best to not have the consequences of his actions coming down upon him. And yet he changes. God takes this man, gives him a new name, wrestles him into submission, and he makes something of himself and his family. Samson we talked about as this guy, incredible potential, incredible strength. He's got everything a judge could ask for, and then he squanders it. I said he's like a personification of Israel, just set apart from birth, given so much, and yet just finds himself ground face down, eyes gone. And even his last, I mean, we can't make his story noble. But when he is broken, that's actually when God uses him most mightily. Jonah last week, I said the word outraged is crucial. What is this man? This man is a terrible prophet, for one. Set aside, called to a really hard mission field, incredibly successful, what we said last week. Probably the most successful prophet of any Old Testament prophet, and yet he is despising God's mercy, outraged by it, to cause rage in an individual by the mercies of God. We watched a clip last week, if, for those who weren't here, of Rachel Denhollander. She's one of the many people, hundreds of young women who have accused a pedophile of abuse for decades and decades. It's the type of man we want to look in the eyes and say, you burn in hell. But she said, I hope you find God's grace. An outrageous thing. And yet it's the kind of gospel I think we want to be drawn into. So, we're going to start in Jeremiah. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 1 today. Of the four or five guys that we've looked at, Jeremiah might be the guy that we should try to emulate the most. However, he's also probably the guy you least want to be emulating his life. Because I'm calling him suicidal. Some other people call him the weeping prophet. You might call him the least successful prophet in the Old Testament, but also the most faithful of all the prophets, maybe? That's a weird thing to think of, again, somebody who's utterly faithful to God and yet totally unsuccessful in their ministry. I mean, honestly... Somebody like Steve Kloher up here every week. It's difficult for a minister of the gospel to not judge their successfulness by the number of people that fill these pews, right? You're thinking, the more the better. But that's not the gospel that we have. I mean, Jesus spends a lot of his gospel cutting down the crowds. You know, crowds get real big, and Jesus starts saying, hey, let's eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody's like, okay, let's leave. This guy's crazy. So we're going to be inverting some expectations here. Jeremiah is actually a guy who we don't talk a lot about his biography, but he's one of three that come up in this case. These prophets we're looking at on the board here, these are all guys that we would call pre-exilic prophets. So they're coming before the exile, and last week we said Jonah maybe the best among these, most successful, not best, most successful among these, because he's literally getting an enemy, the enemy that's coming at Israel to repent. We're going to add Jeremiah to this list, and one of the things I want us to know about him, Jonah, and Hosea, we could also say, those are three guys that we actually get details of their biography. Like, we don't know what Amos's life was like all that much. We know a little bit about Isaiah's, but it doesn't seem that important. Ezekiel, Micah, I mean, we hear quotes from these guys, but we don't get a lot of details in the text as far as what their lives were like. We do know what Jonah's life was like. We do know what Hosea's life was like. And we do know what Jeremiah's life was like. And so I'm not going to be focusing too much on his words as much as his experiences, his life experiences here. But you're going to see how these words affect it. So Jeremiah, prophet of God, is called to say that to his own people. As in, hey, everybody, put down your weapons. The enemy's about to rip us apart, and we're going to go into exile, and that's God's will. So this is the type of thing, if we're putting it in modern terms, this is the type of thing that you could get, like, charged, like, seditious, you know, seditious act. Imagine if a politician a few years ago said, like, you know, guys, I know this is a strange platform to run on, but I think ISIS is going to take over the whole world, and we will be ripped apart, and our nation will fall. Get ready for it. You'd be like, I don't like this guy's message. But this is Israel. So Israel, prophet of God steps up, and if we're looking here in chapter 1, one of the things I want you to notice is this kind of claiming of Jeremiah as a prophet. Verse 6, verse 7, prophet of God gets selected. Jeremiah says, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth. And the Lord says, don't say that, for I am the one who sends you, and you shall go, and whatever I command to you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down. This is actually the passage you should circle or highlight or underline. A lot of commentators say this is kind of the thesis statement of the rest of his prophecies. I have selected you to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, to plant. So again, those are six verbs in the Hebrew, one after the other. And the first four are awful. Like, Jeremiah, you're going to be my wrecking ball. You're going to come to your own people, and you're going to preach that to them again and again and again, and they're going to hate you for it. But those latter two verbs are crucial, build and plant. So we're going to rip this whole nation apart, and then I'm going to do something new with them. Which we're already getting, I think, some foreshadows of the gospel here. But here's what I want us to realize, though. This man is yes, suicidal. He is weeping. He is the worst ministry you could ask for yourself, because he's got the worst sermon. I mean, imagine if every week Steve Kloher got up to this pulpit and told us all how much bad stuff is about to come on Southside, or Fort Worth, or Texas, or America, or Western civilization. I mean, whatever's coming, this kind of wrecking ball, prophetic voice, it is not a convenient voice to hear. So, I know I'm going to be skipping through a lot here, but if you wanted to notice this, one of the things you'll see again and again in the text is this guy does exactly what he's supposed to do and gets abused for it again and again. He is beaten and imprisoned various times. One of the most specific comes up in chapter 20. He's actually oftentimes called to get killed, like leaders of the people. He's so disliked. It's one of those things where, like, let's kill Jeremiah, that madman, that guy who's saying our enemies are going to conquer us. Let's get him out. False prophets are rising up to contradict him again and again. The priesthood is actually turning against him. He himself is a member of the priesthood, but he's like a deposed priesthood kind of position. And so the new exalted priesthood, a false priesthood, is now preaching against him as well. There's a point even in the text in chapter 36 where his writings, him and his scribe named Baruch, They've been building this book, which probably was like Jeremiah version 1.0, and those scrolls all just got thrown into the fire. Again, you're thinking decades of work basically burned. And all of that kind of right in front of him so that he knows exactly how worthless his ministry has been so far. And then they basically restart. Well, let's write the book again. He's thrown into a well. There's some specific dialogues about this. When he's kind of at the end of his rope, he's about to die, and the end of his life even. He's dying in a foreign land. Against his will, his people grab him, smuggle him off to Egypt, kind of in the middle of this exile stuff. He's one of the few that gets away, but he was planning on getting taken, and now said his own people kidnap him, bring him away. He dies foreign land, confused, but faithful. So one of the things I'll say right off the bat, some of you know the term prosperity gospel. I would call this a blasphemous gospel, something that really harmed. And it's the type of thing that packs auditoriums, right? Like mega church preachers making millions of dollars off of a false gospel, which says God blesses those who are faithful to him. You're faithful to him, God blesses you. One-to-one correlation. If Jeremiah is in that auditorium, anybody who's preaching this kind of prosperity gospel thinking, Jeremiah's the one to stand up and be like, wrong! Because I was faithful. Like, I did everything. God told me not to marry, so I didn't marry. God told me to preach that, and then I got beaten for it. I mean, God told me to write a book, and then they burned it. Like, I mean, everything he's doing exactly as he should, and he has one of the worst lives. So I'll let you hear from his voice himself. I know this might be reading too much into the text, but honestly, if you had Jeremiah sitting down in front of you, like if he was sitting with Dan Leaf and he talked through everything, I think Dan Leaf would say, like, I think you're clinically depressed. At the very least, clinical anxiety. And maybe, again, I'm not going to use terms I'm not too familiar with, but we have different kinds of depression now. Some of them that are situational. You know, you find yourself in a dark place because of circumstance. You stay there for a while and then you rebound. And I don't know. I mean, the circumstances of his life are so constant that I would say, yeah, he would probably be on some kind of medication if he was living in the modern day. Everything I do, I'm doing right, and I'm getting abused for it. And so I don't use the term suicidal flippantly, though. We've got passages like this, chapter 15. What sorrow is mine, my mother, that I had died at birth. I am hated wherever I go. So again, he's wishing he had died at birth. I am neither a lender who threatens to foreclose nor a borrower who refuses to pay. Yet they all curse me. All of his loved ones, his entire community. Again, he has no family here, no wife to come home to. That's God's command too. No children, no social status. He's just living in this sorrow. Here's another passage, chapter 20. This one might be one of the darkest pieces of his whole ministry. Oh Lord, you have deceived me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak out, I cry out. I shout, violence, destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. So that's sad enough. Like if you're thinking of like, yeah, that's a really bad. But again, this guy's a prophet. Remember what chapter 1 said. I'm going to put my word inside of you. And that word's going to come out, whether you like it or not. So he says, I mean, he's like, if I could stop speaking, I would. If I could stop this, I would, but I can't. I will not mention him or speak of him anymore, but there is in my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. If I could stop talking, I would, but I can't do it. I'm just going to keep saying, I'm going to keep getting on my little soapbox, and then somebody's going to punch me in the face, and I'm going to go down, and then I'm going to stand up again, and I'm going to hop up on the soapbox again and get beaten. And it's just an awful, awful life. This is actually how that same chapter continues. Again, this is why I don't think I'm being flippant when I say a word like suicide. He is on the precipice. I don't think he's going to extinguish his own life, because that's against his ministry. This is not me saying anybody is validated in that decision whatsoever. But if anybody deserves to be suicidal, it's this guy. I curse the day I was born. May no one celebrate the day of my birth. I curse the messenger who told my father, good news, you have a son. Let him be destroyed like the cities of old. The Lord overthrew without mercy. Terrify that man who announced my birth, because he did not kill me at birth. Oh, that I had died in my mother's womb, that her body had been my grave. Why was I ever born? My entire life has been filled with trouble and sorrow and shame. Again, maybe some of you had some, I know I'm talking to a lot of older folks, but maybe you've had some angsty teenagers in years past, or maybe some that are clinically depressed, and you've heard this type of stuff to your face. I don't even want to live with you anymore. I don't want to go here. I don't want to be here. This is a passage you've maybe read before, whether it be in Jeremiah. This is actually the same passage. Something very similar comes out of the mouth of Job at his lowest points. Like, I wish I'm not even alive. I wish I had never even come to existence. Because every day, there is more pain than there is pleasure. And this voice, this prophetic mouth, just keeps speaking. And I can't stop it. And so I'm just going to keep getting brutalized. So, here's what I want us to think about real quick. One, you do not want to have this man's ministry. And if you are taking him seriously, that means you are not probably going to go to him for much encouragement. Because his book, a lot of people think Jeremiah also wrote or helped write the book of Lamentations. He would have been good at lamenting. So maybe that's his words too. But these are typically not the books you go to personal comfort. But I, just like 2 days ago, I was at a high school graduation where the valedictorian stood up and quoted Jeremiah when trying to encourage her own classmates before graduation. Do you know the passage I'm talking about? Jeremiah 29:11. Anybody want to say it aloud for me? Or maybe you saw it on a Hobby Lobby kind of post. Now, I'm bringing this up as a pet peeve, and I apologize if I'm criticizing anything that's been preached up here or kind of in your own journals at home. This matters to me just because we have to care about context. And I want you to picture Jeremiah writing this down. Because Jeremiah, when he writes down Jeremiah 29:11, and he says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans to restore you, to give you purpose and a future. Like he's having a man who has no good future, no good prosperity in his future. Like, this is the guy who's writing it. So yeah, he's proclaiming it, but he's proclaiming it to his own people. And as those latter two verbs, you know, like, you're about to get wrecked up. You're going to be leveled. And then God's going to do something with you. He does have plans. So I say this to say the verse does mean something. It does accurately reflect the theology of God. But that's a weird theology to claim for ourselves and our own lives. Because I would say the only time you should be willing to proclaim Jeremiah 29:11 is when you're ready to get that wrecking ball just smashing apart your life. And I hope a lot of my seniors that are leaving my class, getting graduated out into the world, I hope they're ready for that. Because it's very possible God will do that. Let me just smash your life to bits and have wonderful plans for you after that. That's the message of Jeremiah. Most of the time we skip over the first part and we just get to, God has plans. He has plans for Israel and for these exiles and even for Jeremiah. These just are not good plans, at least goodness as we think of them today. So again, I say prosperity gospel kind of gets shot in the face by this man on multiple occasions. What I do want to point out, actually, are a couple other verses I would recommend greater than. So again, apologies if you're a big Jeremiah 29:11 fan. I would rather you go to these other passages in Jeremiah if you're really looking for kind of the heart. What's the clearest glimpses of hope in the midst of this abuse and this depression? This guy has a few things that he says that I think are maybe even more powerful. This passage, Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them, on their heart. I will write it, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will not need to teach them, for all of them will know the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And none of that has anything to do with sacrifices, temple sacrifices, at least at this point. He's just proclaiming that. This is coming. You're not going to have to look at the Torah anymore. I'm going to put my law on your hearts, and you will receive forgiveness. And all of that is, again, we're 600 years before Jesus of Nazareth even shows up. So that is a prophetic message that we can claim for ourselves. And I would say maybe one of the brightest lights in all of the Old Testament, one of the most hopeful passages. Because honestly, if this passage isn't true, then really we should be spending every single Sunday just reading from this. And really even just reading from Deuteronomy or something like that. Like, are we still following the law? Are we good? Are we good? We're good? Following the law? Because that's what God needs from us. It's a dutiful, obedient, kind of karma-focused version of the gospel. But this is foreshadowing Christ in full form. Here's another thing I want to point out real quick. So, left side here. Faithful prophet of God, claiming that Yahweh is on the side of foreign enemies. He's going to allow the Babylonians to conquer. He's actually writing the longest book. So if that's all he's written, that's actually, Jeremiah is longer than the book of Psalms. You might have never heard that before, but Jeremiah, longest book in the whole Bible, just by a few words, not too many, but it's longer than the book of Psalms. So a guy who's rejected in the midst of this very long, faithful, prophetic kind of deliverance, he experiences deep depression for very good reasons, like suicidal, maybe for the best of reasons as far as he's faithful and yet rejected by all of his community, and yet he's finding hope in the passage like we just saw. Now, anybody want to guess? Who does that sound not like? Sorry, it's a weird way to phrase it. Some of you are on the hook for this more than others, if you were here last week. What? Jonah. Let us consider this guy for a second. Like, if you weren't here last week, you just set Jeremiah right next to Jonah. And that might not be a comparison you've heard before, but just take these two side by side. Totally faithful, abused and beaten. Totally unfaithful, protected, successful. I mean, totally received. He's against Assyria. This guy's for Babylon. This guy writes the longest book in the Old Testament. That guy preaches a 5-word sermon to Nineveh, and they repent. The most successful prophet, the least successful prophet. I mean, actually, if you were to look at the whole book of Jeremiah, there are two people that he convinces. His scribe, Baruch, and then there's a random Ethiopian eunuch in chapters 38 and 39 that he also convinces, which is interesting foreshadowing there as far as a specific servant of the king that's coming into his ministry. Experiences deep depression for terrible reasons, as we saw last week. My plant is dead. You killed my plant. That was Jonah. That's what brought Jonah to suicide. He said, why don't you just kill me if you're going to kill my plant? Jeremiah says, why don't you kill me because I've been dying my whole life under your service. I mean, and that's, again, not validating those types of dark places that our mind goes, but I hope it's for very good reasons when we're in the midst of that. One finding hope, the other one, again, outraged, despairing. So clearly, not all prophets are equal. And clearly, you'd rather be the one who's successful than unsuccessful, I think. Maybe you're even thinking, like, I'd like to take a ride in a fish. I mean, that's like a weird, horrifying part of his story. But generally speaking, we would say Jeremiah is the path I don't want to follow. So, I want to point this out real quick. This actually goes on something Alan asked last week. He said, Jonah comes up a lot in the early church. He actually comes up a decent amount in the New Testament text itself. And one thing I do want to add on to that is that it seems like one of the main reasons Jonah is brought up is because, not so much about Jonah, but because of the Ninevites. Like, the Ninevites will stare at you and condemn you for not receiving the message of God. Even the Assyrians came to this awareness. Even them understood exactly what God was calling them to do. And so Jesus's hearers, or the New Testament church, when they're not like receiving the truth of God, even in the New Testament, a lot of times the writers or Jesus himself will bring up the Ninevites and say, like, the Ninevites condemn you. And that, I think that's a powerful metaphor because it definitely carries through in the Old Testament. All of these pre-exilic prophets are all basically pointing out how God is calling them to repent. Actually, the main word, you could write this down in your book of Jeremiah too. I think I said this in some of the earlier classes. The main word used over 100 times in the book of Jeremiah is the word in Hebrew, shub. Shub means turn around. It means like U-turn, repent. Like basically head back where you came from. That's the main thing he's wanting them to do. That's the main thing all of these guys are wanting Judah and Israel to do. But they don't. So they're spiraling towards destruction. So if I did this for my classes last year. If I were to try to sum up all of these guys' voices in one statement, it would be something like this. Dear people of Israel, not only did you not respond to the prophetic warnings, you treated God's prophets with violence and hostility while your enemies openly repented of their wickedness. You are like a whore that constantly cheated on her husband, but somehow God is still going to stick with you. That would be the pre-exilic prophets all speaking at once. I mean, there's a powerful gospel testimony going on here. And it's one of judgment, but it's one of incredible, abundant mercy, outrageous mercy, if you're thinking of even the story of Hosea, which we're not going to go into. But to view that abusive relationship, this abusive marriage, where there's one spouse that's just totally committed and still accepting back, still allowing the other to turn around, to repent, to come back every single time. This is the other passage I want us to know. This is even in that same chapter. I would prefer you to quote 29:14 as opposed to 29:11. Again, this is God talking. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And I think if we're talking about this in a New Testament context, we're not just talking about Israel now. We're talking about all humanity. And if you're asking, where has God exiled us from? The garden. Or to be even more specific, his presence. You have been exiled, but the beauty of God in the person of Christ is that the temple curtain has been torn. We don't need prophets anymore because the law is written on our hearts. And now God and his proximity is accessible to us. So, sorry, that's a lot of me talking, and I think I've moved quickly enough to allow us for some time. But as we've done in the past 4 weeks, I want us to think through 3 weeks, I guess. What jumps out at you? If you're talking about this character analysis, the story of Jeremiah, what would you say this tells me about the heart of God? What would you say this story tells us about our hearts as human beings? And again, how does this point us towards this New Testament fulfillment? How does this point us towards Christ and the goodness of the gospel in him? So, anything come to mind? Any thoughts that have been bubbling up throughout my conversation? Yeah, what you got?
What came to my mind is in a human sense, Jeremiah was a failure, but in God's eyes, he wasn't. Because we could look at Jesus and say, raised from the dead, but his looked like a failure.
Yeah, yeah.
And to a lot of the world, it still is. Mm-hmm. But to us that believe,
yes,
it's the greatest thing that ever happened.
Mm-hmm. And if, in that sense, if Steve Kloher spends his entire, sorry to use him, I'm using him as an example, he's not in the room, but if Steve Kloher spends his whole life ministering to hundreds, thousands of people, and only 11 of us actually follow through on it. I mean, that's Jesus's ratios. I mean, is Jesus a success in his ministry? He preached to thousands, but he really put his hope in these 11 guys, and he was abused and tortured and killed by his own people. So, I mean, in worldly terms, Jesus was a failure, and yet, this is the crux of all human history. And so we have to invert our understanding of what ministry success looks like.
Telling the truth is often not popular. It's often not received very well, like you just pointed out about Jeremiah's people, you know, putting him in stocks and beating him and all those horrible things. And I think that sometimes may be costly, just as it was costly to Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's not a popular thing to think about, because we want all the benefits and the touchy-feely good things about Christianity. But I think our real measure of faithfulness is whether or not we stand for the truth.
And that discomfort cuts both ways, like to know that our message is oftentimes not going to be well received and be ready for that rejection, and then also realize that our message is one of total like self-sacrifice, like his story, and to realize like this is going to put us in like a terribly uncomfortable position in regards to how much we should be serving and loving others. So to realize that it's going to probably end up impacting our lives, as opposed to just like screaming from the hilltop, like you're all gonna die, like, and now I'm going to try to actually, in the person of Christ, emulate him to the point where I will now suffer among you as best I can, so that we can restore it together.
So yeah. The issue about the character of God. So you're reminding us that Jeremiah prophesied in time rather close to the actual fall of Israel, the captivity in Babylon.
Yeah.
So God had said for a long time, hey, you're doing the wrong thing, you're not coming back to me. So he makes a judgment. He's at some point, Israel is going to go into captivity. So to me, that part of the reflection on God is that even though it's very difficult, he is following through with the consistency of his message to the people. And so in the late times, he does this through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah has a very ministry career that's very difficult because he's God's prophet in the late times, and he has to say, hey, I will be making good on my decision that he will go off in captivity.
Yeah.
So, there's that, how does God say it to us? And it also reminds us that God, this is a tough area for us, I think. God makes judgments. There are times when, in history, and he's always capable of it, where when he decides he's no longer going to show mercy. I don't know, many of us may have different definition of grace.
No,
grace and mercy. To me, they're very close, somewhat synonymous, but no more mercy, withdrawal from grace. I mean, they're not far apart to me.
That's an excellent point, because I would say even this story, like go back to the story of Daniel, we said God is faithful to his covenants. And this is also a story of God being faithful to his covenants. But in this case, the covenant we're talking about is the Mosaic Sinai covenant. And if you want to go back to Leviticus, it's almost like a parent laying down like two paths. Like Leviticus clearly said, okay, you've got two options here, love and logic, you're either going to choose the good and I will be with you and I will bless you and I protect you, or you're going to choose the bad, and then when you go that way, the consequences are thus. You will be taken over by foreign nations, you will be ripped to shreds. And then later, Davidic covenant said, yet my mercies will always be with you. So you see God following through on these covenants now, 1,000 years later maybe, but the covenant still stands, and as a good parent, follows through on their promises. Like, even the promises of consequences and judgment, that is a loving thing when you're talking about, like, bringing your people to maturity and faithfulness and actually giving them a new heart and letting them realize that this God was always serious about the mercies and the justice that he was going to give to his people. And so, maybe we can view God wrongly when we think of this judgment as something that's too brutal, too harsh, especially if you're going to take seriously how wicked the people of Israel were at this point, taking advantage of the vulnerable and stuff. Excellent point. Thank you. Yeah, Alan?
About Jeremiah 29:11.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
I think part of it calls back what you were saying. So many of the folks there have been at the very low point. I mean, they've been at the bottom of the cistern, whatever you want to say. And that verse, it, even as we're hoping it, but it gives a lot of hope to those in our recovery ministry. Mm-hmm. They really are very inspired by that verse.
Yeah.
That's an area where it does speak very much to many of our brothers and sisters.
Yeah. And that's why, again, that context is so crucial, to take it in the larger text and to realize if you're willing to walk with God through those first four verbs, tear down, ruin, destroy, plant, build, like there's an arc of restoration here. And I'm mostly grieved whenever I'm thinking of an incredibly blessed individual. I mean, a 18-year-old valedictorian who's, again, not to pin that person down, yeah, to...
Yeah. Standing and realizing that you're broken, you can't do it without the Lord in your journey.
And the other passage, I know I've referenced this before, but Lamentations 22, there's a song we sing. This is the most depressing book in the Bible, maybe minus Jeremiah, Lamentations. And yet we sing, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Like, that's right smack dab in incredibly depressing literature. And yet I think that's a hopeful thing. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Like, read that in context, and it will mean more to you than it did in isolation, because it's lament. And yet, in the midst of that darkness, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They are new every morning, these mercies. I want the context. I need the context in that case, because I think it actually matters more. Even the voice, who's writing it. Sorry, going off on a tangent here, but like other songs that we sing a lot, I think they matter more to us whenever you get the backstory of the writer. Who is this hymn writer? You know, who is Dorothy Sayers? And when she writes a passage about so that God will be my eyes, so that I will see him more clearly, when you know that Dorothy Sayers is a blind woman, you'll be like, wow, that line means something to her in a way it doesn't mean to me. Or if you hear, it is well with my soul, you're realizing this man just lost his children in a boating accident, and he's writing this on the same waters. I mean, these stories. The more contemporary one, if you've ever heard the song, I know it was popularized by David Crowder, but Courtney, what's the... Yes, How He Loves. You heard that on the radio? This is written by a man right after hearing that his best friend died in a car accident. He wrote that the morning after. He is jealous for me. Love like a hurricane, I'm a tree. You know, like a good poetic language, but then you realize the darkness it's written in, and I think it matters more. So thanks for rounding us back to that.
My goodness, he had to be enduring,
you ever actually want to do this study, you could go through your hymnal and notice how many of them are written by the same guy named William Cooper. Cooper spelled with a C-O-W-P-E-R. I would say his life might have been similar, at least in emotion, to Jeremiah's as far as that deep. He was a man who struggled with, we'd call it clinical depression, which is, you know, chronic darkness. And he wrote hymns to get through it. And he actually did, in his later years, take his own life. But what he composed up until then, I mean, I think what you're seeing is the majesty and the wonder of God kind of allowing somebody to endure year after year after year. There's actually a story of him and Charles Spurgeon writing hymns back and forth to one another. It's what Charles Spurgeon did to try to keep William Cooper from the darkness, as they would every week write each other a hymn back and forth. But you hear his words, you know, God's majesties, his wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Like, that's either something we glory in or we're intimidated by, but I think there's power in those voices when we're willing to take them seriously as far as how much they're enduring. Yeah.
You haven't talked too much about specific sins that Israel and Judah were engaged in.
Yep.
I think it's pretty easy to gloss over that whole thing and just say, oh, they were bad.
Yeah, yeah.
They didn't turn to God, and so they were just like, on a scale of 10, with 10 being the best, they were like fives or whatever. Mm-hmm. But these were people that were offering their children as sacrifices to idols, you know, as one of their things.
Yeah.
And if I mean, I haven't read Jeremiah in a while, but you start reading about God's view of them, and he was really provoked. This kind of thing had been going on for a long time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, since Judges. I mean, we talked about back in Samson. This is Israelites becoming exactly like the Canaanites, if not worse, as far as all the different heinous treatment of women, the vulnerable, orphans, widows, the poor, the immigrants, all of these groups, the vulnerable people groups, that's exactly who the Israelites were abusing again and again. So, I mean, that's the type of thing that makes you want the judgment of God to come when you're talking about all of these violators, these people who are offering infants to Molech and who are claiming slavery over their own kinsmen, never releasing them like they should have in regards to Jubilee. Like, these are heinous individuals, for sure. Yeah.
Kind of what you're sharing today is kind of scary. Kind of segue off of what he said. Murdered over 60 million babies in America. Israel never did that. And we're tolerating a sin that our founding father would not even mention. They wouldn't even mention it. And it was a capital offense then, and in God's eyes, it's always been a capital offense. And we're tolerating like this is normal. Two men, two women. It's always been and always will be in God's mind. One man, one woman for life. And why God hasn't judged us yet just boggles my mind, but it's coming. It's coming. Just like Jeremiah said, it's coming. Unless we repent as a nation, it's coming.
And I think these are, I'm gonna launch off on these 2 points real quick, if that's okay. We'll end on this, but one of the reasons I said what I said as far as Jeremiah, his prophetic voice required him to speak truth to power, no matter what it cost him, and to realize that people aren't going to want to hear it, and that it's going to be an act of self-sacrifice and suffering almost every time. So I'm saying this as somebody who's willing to put my words where my mouth is, my money where my mouth is. But if we are going to speak back against an issue like abortion, the self-sacrifice, the self-suffering that's going to have to come is realizing that it's gonna be hurtful to say what you must say to somebody who's totally not going to receive it. It's going to be even more hurtful to say, I will take it. We will open our homes to every unwanted child. We're not talking about legislation here. We're talking about an abundant outpouring of the church saying, there should be no person in our community who finds themselves in a crisis pregnancy situation that doesn't have the financial resources to go through with it. No young woman who's ever going to find herself making that terrible decision, because she's got clouds and clouds of witnesses pouring in around her, even if she's outside of the church, who are not picketing in front of that clinic, but are saying, like, we will pay the whole way. We will adopt right after. We will give you scholarship money so that this does not impede your financial success in the future. Like, that's where I feel like the church needs to go. Or if you're going to step into the life of a young man or woman that's struggling with same-sex attraction, and you're going to say, this is not of God, the church historically has said, ew, gross, and run the other way, instead of realizing that if you're going to walk into that person's life and say this about them, you're now having to be their everything. We are your family. Our home is your home. My kids are your kids. Because you can't have any now. Like, take that seriously. If you're going to walk up to a young gay man and say, no, lifelong celibacy for you is what God has for you in following after Christ. Therefore, our home is your home. Our kids are your kids. It's the opposite. I mean, we're running away when we should have been running in, and then getting really self-sacrificial, getting really uncomfortable, doing more than ever to rectify that kind of brokenness that we see. So it's really easy to just punch a ballot. You know, it's really easy to post on Facebook. It's a lot harder to kick open your front door and say, this house is a house for unwanted children. This house is a house for people struggling with a disenfranchising of their own romantic life. Like, all of that means we're going to have to actually walk the path of Jeremiah, which is the path of suffering for the sake of the kingdom.
People don't like to hear this either, but I'm convinced that you cannot be a Democrat and vote for a Democrat and call yourself a Christian. Because they've kicked...
Well, I will say this. Part of the reason I said what I said, and again, I'll wrap it up here, is the inconsistencies of liberal and conservative compassion do not define the nature of good and evil. What I mean by that is Christians cannot find themselves so reduced to one side of the aisle, because odds are you're told that you either have to care for the unborn life or care for the young woman, and you can't care for both. Christians are going to say, we're going to care for both. And that suddenly, you're not going to get reduced to certain categories. You're going to say, the kingdom of God cannot be defined by blue or red. It's going to be defined by these set of principles, that is, God become man, made himself nothing, the very nature of a servant, therefore I will be also. So I don't want us to make any other political points beyond that right now, but honestly, I'm not scared by those conversations. I want my brothers and sisters in Christ who are voting other than I do to realize, like, whatever set of priorities that you have when you're walking to the voting booth, we can talk those out, and we can share the gospel of God. As long as you're able to back it up, as long as you're willing to be able to say, like, my emphasis is to try to walk the path of Christ. It's gonna guide us forward into those discussions and hopefully give us some clarity. Okay. But I would say, again, those inconsistencies, the idea that if I'm going to find myself so aligned with this side, so now I have to say that I don't care about these people over here, these ones that are potentially left outside, I don't think it gets so simple as that. And I do think we can still be super passionate about these moral issues without finding ourselves saying, like, you cannot come into the family of Christ with these prior convictions. Because a lot of it is context here. So I hope that's a generosity we extend to all of us. So feel free to come up to me and talk after this. I'm happy to keep talking about it. But let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. God, you have given us a testimony of faithfulness in Jeremiah, and it's hard for a lot of us to understand how you're allowing someone as faithful as him to endure such hardship. But I ask that you would give us that kind of faithfulness today and tomorrow and every day. that you would allow us to sacrifice everything for your truth, that we would realize what it takes to follow after you often is to embrace that discomfort and that failure and all the brokenness that Jeremiah endured, and that we would lean into the lives of others who are broken, that we would call them towards goodness, and that we would find in ourselves a way to speak truth to our neighbors that is both gracious and loving, just as your son was in his life and in his death. And so, Lord, let us be self-sacrificial in our ministry. Let us see you clearly in the Old Testament as we saw you clearly in the New, and let us walk always faithfully towards your hope and your truth. We pray all these things to you because you are good. We pray it all in the name of your Son. Amen.